Today we're going to be covering the last several chapters of the book of Numbers, the last 10 chapters. And I want you to first turn with me to the page 68, and you'll see on the top of the page there the structure of the book of Numbers. Essentially, there are three parts to the book of Numbers. If you divided the book of Numbers into thirds, the first 10 chapters are the obedience of the first generation. The second 10 chapters are the disobedience of the first generation. And then the last 10 chapters are the rise of a new generation. And so we're in that, what I'm describing in the structure there is part two, the rise of a new generation on the edge of the promised land. So after chapter 25 of the book of Numbers, you have the end of the first generation. You'll see in as chapter 26 begins, it begins this way. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward. Remember the way Numbers began, taking a census of all of the people that were 20 years older and up, the people who are worthy or able to go to war. But this is a new generation that is being reestablished. In a sense, it's a new start and a fresh start, and we're having to go back and reset. Now, there are a couple of exceptions of people who are not of that prior generation that are part of this group. One of them is Moses. He's going to continue to shepherd the Israelites as a teacher of wisdom and a mediator of Yahweh right up to the threshold of the promised land. But then Moses himself will die, sadly, but he's going to die because of his rebellion at the waters of Meribah. The other two exceptions are Joshua and Caleb. These are the two men that when you had the rebellion of the people and the spies as they got to the threshold of the promised land the first time. So the other two exceptions are Joshua and Caleb. You'll remember when the Israelites got up to the threshold of the promised land, they sent spies, and the spies came back with a bad report, but there was a minority report made by Joshua and Caleb that said, it's a good land, the Lord is with us, let's go, he promised to deliver the land. Well, these are the two guys that are allowed to live from the first generation. So Joshua and Caleb actually came out of Egypt. But Moses, Joshua, and Caleb are it. Out of all that 600,000 that had been taken in the first census, those are the only three men that are fighting age that are able to come into the promised land. And Moses is not allowed, so only two. You have a new census is taken, and that census follows the structure or the order of the 12 tribes as they're listed and their clans in Genesis chapter 46. And I give you an example of one of the tribes and how it organizes along those lines. Take the son Gad, who's one of the 12, and his sons were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Uri, Aradi, and Areli. And you'll see in Numbers 26 that it's the clans are listed in accordance to the sons of the 12. They don't always correspond exactly. For some, it's because of changes that have taken place as the tribes have lost members and died, and some died without descendants and that sort of thing. And also, the pronunciations of the names have shifted over the course of their time in the wilderness since the 12 initially gave birth to their sons. The tribes' names sometimes change, like if you look at Ezbon, when you get to, that was how it was pronounced in the time of going into Egypt. After the wilderness, they're called the Ozni. Interesting. Just a bit of numbers trivia for you. As you're going through the genealogies, I'm going to try to give you something to think about. I know that can be a challenging section of Scripture to work through. The tribes have been shaped by the consequences of the wilderness, and you'll read in the in the genealogy, or I mean in the census, as you're going through the census, you'll read about Dathan and Abiram and their participation in the rebellion of Korah, which is recorded in Numbers 16, means that they didn't have any children. However, the Lord did preserve the sons of Korah, as described in the census in 26:11, even though all of their parents were swallowed up by the earth. You remember that story where the rebellion of Korah and the earth opens up and all of them fall in? I guess their children were standing on the edges and watching their parents go into the earth. Can you imagine? So those children were preserved and would enter into the promised land. Several generations into the tribe of Manasseh, we also read about the clan of Zelophehad. They only had daughters and no sons, and this is going to become an issue which will need resolution in this section in Numbers. So they're mentioned by name in the census, because the author is going to pick up that as part of the story as that he's going to tell in the book of Numbers. So the number of Israelite men who were able to go to war was numbered at 601,730. And if you compare that to Numbers 146, the first census, it was 603,550. So in a sense, 2,000 or so less than the first generation. So basically, the Lord has preserved his army. That was the size of the army that was going to go into the promised land in the first place. And it's essentially the same size, and the Lord has preserved their children. And this is in spite of the fact that the Israelites who had initially left Egypt were so concerned that their little ones were going to perish in the wilderness or at the hands of the mean Amalekites, to whom we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. You'll remember the spies and the grumbling of the people that said, but among these were there was not one of those, oh, I'm sorry, on the sidebar there, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, what would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? So think about this. What the fears of that first generation have now been realized almost in reverse of their fears. They have died in the wilderness, but their little ones would be the ones to go and enter into the promised land. They would not be prey. They are the Lord's possession, and they will be blessed and provided for as they go in to take conquest of the promised land. The first generation did indeed bear the consequences of that rebellion against the Lord, and this is why the census concludes with this line. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Not one of them. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So the second census is actually both a sign of complete and total judgment on the first generation, and it's also a sign of hope and restoration for a new generation that did not rebel, but was filled with hope and promise from God's perspective and also from their perspective. God has again preserved his people, and now they're ready to succeed where their parents failed. The land would be divided proportionately based on the size of the different tribes set in this census, and that's recounted in Numbers 26, 52 to 56. As they counted the different people in the census, if you had a big tribe, and a big one might have been Judah, they would be given a bigger piece of property in the promised land. If it was a smaller tribe, they would get a smaller piece of land. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. That actually became the boundaries of those apportionments for the rest of Israel's history. So the numbers of this census actually play a very important role later on. And so if, you know, say 500 years after this was written, there's a group of Israelites that goes, why does Judah have such a big piece of property? You know, why did they get so much land? So little given over here. Well, the book of Numbers explains that. It explains, well, if that tribe hadn't rebelled in the wilderness and half their number perished in a plague or got swallowed up by the earth, they would have had a bigger group and they would have had a bigger apportionment. But the consequences of rebellion are felt deeply into the future. And that's part of the lesson of this whole census and the apportionment of the land. That there's a living testimony to the rebellion just in the size of the borders and the boundaries of the different tribes' piece of property. One of the big issues that is going to be faced now, though, is the issue of succession. Succession has two different components to it that are being addressed in this section of the book of Numbers. One is, how is land passed down from generation to generation? What do you do in the less than straightforward cases? This gets back to those girls that were mentioned in the census. What happens if there is, you know, an apportionment of land that has been given to a clan, for example, and they don't have any male heirs? Does that piece of property just disappear for that clan? What happens to it? Now, it's pretty straightforward. If you have male heirs, well, then all the descendants of those male heirs get the land. But what happens when there is not a male heir? And so what Moses does is inquires of the Lord and answers this question of succession, which will no doubt come up again and again and again in future generations as they're trying to determine how the land should be passed on from one generation to another. The second question of succession has to do with leadership. So think about this. Who's in charge, and what do we do with the assets? These are the two main questions that you have to deal with when you're dealing with succession questions. Who's in charge, and what do we do with the property? Who does it belong to? And this is why we write wills, right? It clarifies, this is my executor, here's the one in charge, and this is what I want to have done with the property. Same exact issue. Here I want to stop for a moment and give you a bigger picture, bird's eye view of all five books of the Pentateuch now, okay? The five books of the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, have to do with passing on the terms of the Mosaic covenant to future generations. The entire reason why those five books were written down and they're structured in the way that they are is really to deal with the issue of succession. And as we move forward to the book of Deuteronomy, this theme of succession and passing on the terms of the covenant to future generations becomes front and center. The whole of the five books have been moving to this point. And there are sections of what we will call a covenant treaty that when we get into the teaching about book of Deuteronomy, I'll show you how the structure of the five books and the way that they're laid out actually is very similar to a suzerain vassal treaty of the ancient Near East, which is primarily about how a king relates to his subjects and how the covenant that a king has with his people is passed on from generation to generation. Moses is very much aware that he's dying, that his days are numbered, that this is the end of his ministry and the end of his life. And so the anointing of Joshua to be the leader is critical. The Lord says to Moses, this is on page 70 in the middle, the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, that's Aaron's son, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." So while Moses is still alive, Joshua is identified as the leader that will succeed him. And notice how you have the investing of authority partially at that point on Joshua, signified sacramentally by the laying on of hands. You see that? The occasion of this, Moses pleads to the Lord and he says, "Look, these Israelites are going to be like sheep without a shepherd unless we have a leader to follow in my path." That phrase should bring something to mind. Sheep without a shepherd. Does anybody remember that? Where do we find that phraseology? In the New Testament, when Jesus is looking out on the crowds and he sees that, he says, they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he challenges his disciples to pray, and then he switches metaphors. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So he goes from the shepherd metaphor to the harvest metaphor, but he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into his harvest field. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's directly connecting what Moses was doing in praying to God, the Lord of the harvest, and asking for a worker to succeed him. What immediately follows when Jesus looks at the crowd and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, what immediately follows in that story? Do you remember? The sending out of the 12. So who's to succeed Jesus in taking out the gospel and the good news to the crowds who need leadership? The apostles. The apostles are identified, in a sense, as the new Joshuas who will bear the ministry of Jesus after he has died and raised and ascended to the Father. You'll notice that whenever a new priest or pastor is ordained or a bishop is consecrated, that there is what's called the laying on of hands. And again, it comes right from this Old Testament passages in Numbers where Moses lays his hands on Joshua as a sacramental conveyance of the authority of the office. You are now the one on whom this authority is resting on your shoulders. So Joshua is commissioned, and Jesus would do the same thing. As we move forward into chapter 28 of Numbers, 28 through 30, there's essentially a commandment section where Moses is giving some instructions like he's done throughout the book of Numbers. A lot of commentators don't see the connection. They call the book of Numbers sort of the big dumping ground of the Old Testament. But actually, there is a logic to this, and it does make sense. When Moses was giving these types of instructions to the first generation of Israelites, he was very concerned with the ordering of their space in the camp. This is how you're supposed to arrange all the tents. The Lord's tent is supposed to be in the middle, and you're all supposed to be structured around, and this is where this tribe is, and this is where this tribe is, and this tribe is. God is a God of space and time. He's very concerned about the order of things. Now, people who don't know the Creator God live chaotic lives and disordered lives, but not the Israelites. And so with the first generation, they're instructed spatially, how to order their lives in terms of space. The second generation, temporally, how to order their lives with respect to their time. And so the section here from 28 to 30 harkens back to the created order. And the Israelites are to order themselves in the same way that the Lord has ordered the creation. And they are to number their days, morning and evening, make sacrifices, and everything is appropriately timed so that there's a rhythm and a pattern to worship life in Israel. It's daily, morning and evening, just like the sun and the moon. It's weekly. There's a Sabbath that marks the end of a week, 7 days, and then you worship. It's monthly. It's annually. There are seasons within the year. And so the Israelites are not like the other nations who have no sense of time. There is temporal ordering that takes place in the lives of the Jewish people. And this will actually serve to set them apart as a holy, holy people following the holy, holy, holy Lord, who is the one who created time and space. This will actually serve the Israelites well, especially as they are going into captivity way later on. They will keep this temporal order for future generations. Essentially, even when the temple is destroyed, they still maintain this structure and rigor of this temporal order in their lives, Sabbath keeping and so on. And that actually has been given to us from the Jews all the way to this time, where we order 12 months out of the year, 7 days a week. This comes from this time. And we actually take that for granted, don't we? Why seven? Why do we pause on the Sabbath to worship the Lord? Why do we order things in this way? The Israelites gave us this, and God gave it to the Israelites. This is the way time works. These are the cycles. The second set of commandments has to do with vows. And again, you might ask, well, why is this here? Why are we bringing up vows at this point in the story? Well, what are the Israelites about to do? They're going to battle. The time where you most often make vows to the Lord is when you're scared out of your mind. Right? Yeah. If you'll get me through this, God, then I promise that I'll do this. Right? If you'll just get me through this battle alive, I promise that whatever I get and spoil, I'll give a tenth of it to you. That's the kind of vows that were getting made. And so the Lord is just reminding them as they're about to go in battle and about to make a lot of vows and promises, that's a very serious thing to do, actually. Don't just make vows willy-nilly. If you're going to make a promise to the Lord, you better be prepared to keep it, because God is a God of His Word. And if He delivers you from the hands of battle, you better pay up on whatever the vow or promise that you made. And you remember the first generation, it was the idea of the Nazirite vow. Again, there's a parallelism between the first generation and the second generation. There's vows, and then it comes back to vows again. But in this case, the vows are more of a reflection on, well, what if somebody in my family makes a vow and I wasn't, as the leader of that family, on board with that vow? Again, these special circumstances, Moses is anticipating some of the questions that might possibly come up related to vows. So say you're the head of the household and you didn't know it, but your wife goes out and makes a vow. If you save my husband in battle, then my family will give X amount of sacrifices to the Lord. Honey, I never made that promise. They could go to the priest and the head of the house could say, I wasn't on board with that vow. This is not a vow that I made. And that vow would be forgiven. Now, if a child or a wife, a woman didn't have a husband, say a woman didn't have a husband and she made a vow, well, then she's responsible for the vow. But there is a certain leadership with respect to commitments to the Lord. And it really centers on the head of the household, the husband, in Numbers. An example of a vow is Numbers chapter 21, verse 2. Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. Okay? You make that promise, you better keep it. One of the things that we're going to find when we get into the book of Joshua and Judges is Israel will have had these kinds of commitments, and they won't keep their vows. And as a result of not keeping vows, the conquests will falter. and things will begin to fall apart. But at this point, everybody's on board with this. God's word is his bond, and so shall the Israelites' word be their bond. We get to chapter 31 in Numbers. We go back to the Midianites. The first generation, the story of the first generation of Israelites ends with the Israelites entering into the land of Midian, and the king of Midian is looking out on them, and he's got that prophet that he's wanting the Balaam to prophesy against them, but Balaam refuses to prophesy and prophesies all these oracles of blessing on Israel. I remember reading all that. Eventually, they do enter into that land, and these Moabitess women seduce the Israelites into worshiping the god Baal, who is a god who desires child sacrifice and all kinds. I mean, he's a bad, bad, bad god. Baal, bad. Yahweh, good. Baal, bad. So they were worshiping Baal, and they had been seduced by these Moabitess women to worship this false god. And that actually was what kind of wrapped it all up for the first generation. And they all, the last of them died of that plague for Baal worship. So the leftover business is, well, what do we do with the Midianites, who were the problem in the first? So Moses commands the Israelites to deal finally and avenge his holiness on the Midianites. And Israel is called to go in and totally wipe them out. Moses commands Israel to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. And this would be one of Moses' final moments of decisive leadership. Because when the Israelites come back from the conquest, they had spared the Midianite women and also the Midianite children. And Moses says, no, the Midianite women were the problem. You must kill them all and kill all the boys of the Midianites. And that's tough duty at the command of Yahweh, but Moses asserts, you have to do this. This is a holy judgment against the Midianites. Now, there will be other conquests of Israel as they're entering into the Promised Land. And this is one of the more troubling pieces in Scripture for modern ears to hear, right? Because this idea of entirely annihilating a people in war is something that just has this feeling. Well, guess it obviously felt the same way to the Israelites during that time. They didn't want to totally annihilate them, just kill all their soldiers. But there was no mercy to be shown to the Midianites. The Israelites were the instruments and the means of God's just anger and wrath against the Midianite people. One of the things that you'll see throughout the pages of the Old Testament is God uses militaries to as a means of judgment on nations. How do you discipline a nation when it goes rebellious? You can give them crop failure and economic failure. You can bring pestilence and disease. But the ultimate judgment on a nation, whether we're talking about Israel or the Ammonites or the Moabites or Egypt, is to raise up an invading army and completely and totally wipe them out. There's one step before that, and that is a mercy, actually, in that judgment, and that is to take them into captivity and into exile. But the ultimate and final judgment is to be totally wiped out. And so the Lord uses the Israelites in this case to exercise his just wrath against the Midianite people for their idolatry and rebellion. And he will do that with other peoples in the Promised Land. One of the reasons why we have Genesis, actually, is to give some explanation as to why these various groups of people should be punished in this way. And as you read through the stories of the book of Genesis, actually, you understand how corrupt the people of that region were. Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. These people were not good people. They were evil, wicked people. And they were totally and utterly corrupt in their practices. And if the Lord allowed them to live, the people in these regions that would live near them would themselves become corrupted. And so this is why the Midianites are completely and totally destroyed, because they are so thoroughly, through and through, corrupted. I mean, think about what was taking place with Sodom and Gomorrah. The abuse of children and the, you know, the perversion, sexual perversion, and the, you know, lack, the total lack of boundaries, where if somebody came into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, a foreigner, they were going to be raped. This is an example that the Lord gives of the kind of society that becomes, in a sense, worthy of total annihilation. Does that make sense? It's not a nice section of Scripture. It just is what it is, so. And the conquest of the Promised Land will only be for a limited time. Israel, once in the land, will be called to be a people that renounces war in that way and become an instrument of reconciliation to God. So you have the holy war against the Midianites in chapter 31. And then in chapter 32, it seems like we're going to end up in rebellion again. And that there's a dramatic moment in chapter 32 that you're going to get to, where Reuben and Gad ask to be given the land just outside the Promised Land. If you flip the page to page 72, you'll see a map there. The boundaries of the Promised Land are the green. This is the land that God is giving them. But Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh approach Moses and they say, "We want this land that's in the brown area." They noticed that it was good for herds, and it had just been eradicated of its population. So they wanted that land. And Moses, at that moment, kind of like locks up. And he goes, "Really? I mean, you guys, don't you just realize what happened to the first generation for their unwillingness to enter into the land? You guys have to go into the land, and you have to fulfill the conquest. You've got to go in there and fight those people, just like you just did with the Midianites." That has to be repeated again and again until that entire green area is liberated for the Israelites to be a holy, holy, holy land. And you guys want to park right outside the borders? I don't think so. And it is a serious moment of crisis that is about to happen. And Moses sternly warns Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh of the serious nature of their sin. But here's the interesting thing, and this is the difference between the second generation and the first generation. They said, "Oh, no, I think you misunderstood us. We want to go in and fight the people in the land. In fact, we'll be at the front of the people of Israel. Put us first. We'll be the lead of the army," is what they say. They said that we will take up arms, and this is the bottom of page 71, "take up arms and go before the people of Israel until Israel has gained its inheritance." In other words, we're going to fight at the front of the line until the whole land is liberated. Moses saying, "Whew. Okay. Well, if you..." And then he corrects them. "If not go before Israel, but go before the Lord. If you will fight before the Lord, then yes, you can have these pieces of property." And he compromises with them and gives them those nice pieces of land because of that bold commitment that they were going to make. In Numbers chapter 33, you have a recounting of the wanderings from Egypt all the way to this point. And Moses, as he is passing away, he memorializes the Israelite wanderings. So they will always be able to remember the journey and the steps that they took and the places that they camped all along the way. Again, this is not a mythological story. Moses wanted to make sure that it was written down perpetually for all generations so they'd be able to actually retrace the journey that the Israelites had taken for all generations and always remember both the consequences of rebellion, how God renewed a new generation, and the promises of hope, the rescue from Egypt all the way to the promised land. And you'll see there that the boundaries of the land are given, and it's a lot bigger than what Israel actually ever conquered. Those boundaries are very big, and in fact, what they're fighting for in modern-day Israel, you can kind of see, it's been carved up. And so the conservative Jewish mindset is, no, this is where the border should be for Israel. Do you see that? And there's a lot of that that's in Egypt. You got the whole Gaza Strip area that's really contested. And the whole idea of the settlements is these are people that are, you know, reading their Bibles and they're committed to what the Bible is taught them, that this land belongs to Jews. And we need to be driving these foreigners out of this land. And that this is the boundary of Israel that the zealous Israelites are fighting for. And they have been fighting for that.